To open your Bibles with us to the Gospel of Mark. I know I mentioned that we would spend a few weeks in chapter 13 in that Olivet discourse of Jesus speaking about end times, but seeing that it was Valentine's Day some point this week, and chapter 14 contains a beautiful illustration of love for us. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11, and then, God willing, next week we'll back up and go back to the Olivet Discourse. So, that's what happens when your pastor gets easily distracted sometimes. But we're going to be reading the first 11 verses from chapter 14, so that's page 850 in your pew Bible. You can follow us on the overhead as well. Let's begin and ask that God would help us to hear his word. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that Psalm 71 declares you to be to us a God who is trustworthy as a rock, a place of not just acceptance, but of love. And Lord, I just pray that it would not just cause us to be, just as the psalmist said, in wonder of you, but also it would just instill a newfound trust and eager anticipation to come into your presence and hear from you today. We ask that, Lord, you would bless us with ears to hear, a heart to believe. Lord, your spirit would give us the ability to obey, to act on what we hear, that you would speak. And by your spirit, give us the humility to listen. I pray once again, Lord, that your spirit would not just be with all of us to hear, but, Father, I am unable to do what I am called to do without your spirit. So use me. That your spirit would speak through me, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and its King Jesus faithfully and clearly to the blessing of Christ himself and his people. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 14, verse 1, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and then given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So far in God's word. We have been looking through chapter 12 and 13, and the theme for Mark has been the theme for Jesus, is this idea of him bringing a kingdom. And one of the things of the many features of his kingdom that has confronted and upset and surprised these religious leaders that thought they understood it was that it was a kingdom of love. That its very nature was spiritual, that its power source was not by sword or by economy, but it is of love. And so a very kind of appropriate moment as we, at least Hallmark tells you, you should celebrate love, to just move ahead to chapter 14 and make notice, as Jesus has highlighted a few women. We'll see actually quite a few. But here, chapter 14, with this woman at this meal, Jesus hasn't made any friends with the leaders. You can tell now this is not the first time they've been scheming and they're upset. Multiple times through Mark's gospel, they have left just unable to answer him. Right? He's humiliated them with his wisdom and his insight, and they feel threatened. In 11:18, after he told them in the temple that they were, he told them the story of the wicked vineyard keepers. The lesson wasn't lost on them, and so verse 18 says the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So they're trying to discredit him. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to get him in a bad position with Rome. Each time he turns it back on them. And so they just get more, as the chapters move along, more and more upset. So it's no wonder that Mark begins this chapter. It's now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now he says the chief priests and the scribes are still seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. And again, the only thing keeping them, Mark says, is the crowds. We're told it's almost Passover. It's, of course, you may know, a very nationalistic moment of pride for Israel. They celebrated, as we're commanded to remember, when God freed them from Egyptian slavery. Having left the olive grove just outside the temple, Jesus has apparently been invited to dinner by Simon the leper. Most assuredly, of course, one of those whom he healed and cured. And so John's gospel, though, tells us that it's Mary and Martha that are at this meal, and that it's the resurrected Lazarus who's reclining with him at the table, and then his disciples. It's a full house. The guest list has been oriented around those who love Jesus, and they're there. And it just would have been a beautiful moment for him, a time to relax. I imagine they're still rather keen to ask him. I'm sure they're still kind of pressing in on him. Can you explain what you just said about the temple coming down? And, you know, can you explain this kingdom that you're talking about? You can imagine the chatter and the discussions. Had I been there, I imagine I would have cornered Lazarus, said, "Can you just tell me what you saw when you died? And what was it like when you came back to life?" So the house is filled with loud kind of hum of talk and get together. This is the leaders, the religious leaders aren't there, so they often probably feel free. And so they're just relaxing, and there's this kind of overwhelming hum of discussion, and as it is at a dinner party. And then it's just interrupted suddenly by an overwhelming, wafting smell in the house. Mark says this woman comes along, and where Jesus is reclining, and she comes with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, breaks the flask over his head. And you could just imagine the smell of a whole bottle of perfume filling the house. And everyone just suddenly stopping in their various intense conversations to go, in a good way, because maybe you've done it in a bad way, you go, "What's that smell?" And you know, you start looking for something in the house. But this is like, what is that smell? John's account of the event tells us that it's Mary and sister of Martha who did this. Mary's the one who loved, remember, to be at Jesus' feet. Martha was always concerned about getting things set up. And many early church fathers suggest that all three of them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are likely the children of Simon the leper, at whose house they're at. Luke records the similar event, just so to clarify some things, but it is a different woman. Mark says that it happens 2 days before the festival begins. John says that it happens 6 days before the actual day of Passover. So they're just accounting for the actual period of Passover versus the day of it, in case you've looked at the two different accounts. But this is, of course, the last week. We call it the beginning of the Passion of Christ. This is his last week alive in Jerusalem on earth. Mark's gospel records that it's an alabaster jar of pure nard, which a really, really costly perfume taken from some root apparently only found in Nepal. And so because of this, it's expensive. They say it's about 300 denarii. To translate that, the average worker would make about a denarii a day, maybe less. So you're at least at the cost of 1 year's worth of labor. of salary. Nobody, you may think that's not a lot, but I mean, nobody has a lot, like a whole year of salary just sitting around. On top of all this, alabaster itself was a really expensive. The flask would have been sealed, and to keep its content from spilling out, it wouldn't likely been brought out in bits. It was technically to be used all at once because it was a expensive anointing perfume that you would use for a loved one who had passed. You would anoint the body and keep it smelling as good as you could for as long as you could. And so once it was unsealed, you'd use it. So this alabaster flask of nard is probably a family heirloom. It's worth a lot, but monetarily, but it's probably also a very precious personal value to Mary. It could have been passed down from her parents. It could have been a family heirloom. She pours all of it on Jesus. All of it. This, above all things you need to see, is her act of love. This is her act of love for Jesus, and Jesus calls it beautiful. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. This is what I want you to look at with us here this morning. He kind of, you know, how is it that our love could be beautiful? What does it look like to love properly as God loves, really? There are four parts I want you to kind of make note of. Four parts of her love of Jesus that I think is what he sees as beautiful. The faith that is in it, the worship that it takes part in, the extravagance, of course, of it, and then the scandalous nature of it. I think all four of those parts are all really beautiful to Jesus. The faith, the worship, the extravagance, and how it's just scandalous. Notice verse 6. Because this is an act, at the very least, an act of faith for her. And so it's beautiful. It's really the picture. The moment of just this aroma filling the room is a beautiful portrait of what worship is. Right? While all of Israel is preparing for the holy day of Passover, Mary sees to some degree that this is what they should be saying. He is who it's all pointing to. That's why she takes this perfume for anointing the dead to pour it on Jesus. The true final exodus that they're celebrating, the true one, the final Lamb of God is here. Somehow she sees this. And much like, you know, those acts of sacrifice, of perfume offerings, and we get in the Old Testament so many times along, if you've read this expression, as a sacrifice was put on the altar, it would say, and it was an aroma, what? Pleasing to the Lord. This aroma filling the room, much like that moment, you know, in the temple. Just a beautiful symbol of worship. Leave her alone. Don't trouble her. She's done a beautiful thing. And then he describes what's so beautiful about it. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Somehow the Holy Spirit has given her a sense of what all the ceremonies and high holy days around Jerusalem right now are pointing to. John Calvin says about her, she was guided by the breath of the Spirit that ensure confidence that she should do this in duty to Christ. He sees it as an action of her faith. This is an outworking of her faith. And he puts her forward as an illustration or as an example of faith, like so many women that we get in the New Testament, beautiful illustration of what true faith looks like. It's a stunning comment, isn't it, in verse 9? Really, he says, amen, I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Can I point out, just as Jesus says this here, how often women in Mark's gospel are given to us as examples of faith? Mark mentions them 15 different women at a total of 22 different times in his gospel. It's not including a comment he makes about his sisters in chapter 6 or in chapter 15. He says other women. We don't know who they are. But at the very least, Mark, above a lot of the gospel writers, wants us to see the value and dignity of women and girls and how many times he points them out in reference to how Jesus heals them, restores dignity to them, how they serve Jesus, how they take prominent roles in the early church. They're often given to us as models of faith. In Mark 5, it's a woman who strains to touch Jesus' garment to be healed in faith's desperation. In Mark 12, we just saw the woman in the temple, that poor woman who shows us what worship, what real faith looks like, putting in just two meager coins. Here, it's Mary who shows us how love is what drives faith. This woman, unlike any other woman in all the Gospels, Jesus draws our attention to her and says, look at her. When you think about the gospel, you should think about what she's done. It's a great picture to accompany it. So why? It displays what faith is. She's completely focused on Christ himself, trusting him, regardless of what it looks like, right? This act is not dominated by a sense of practicality at all. She pours out on all of this perfume on him. When a little of drop could have sufficed, she anoints his head. John says in the same account that then she proceeds to take her hair with that perfume and wash his feet. And Jesus says about it, it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. It's not. To the disciples, it looks impractical, doesn't it? John tells us that really the objection starts with Judas. He's the treasurer. There are some who said to themselves indignantly, why is this ointment wasted like that? The ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. So you can imagine Judas with his calculator in hand, figuring out just how many people it could have fed all this year's wages. In the Greek, the text says that they snorted their indignation like angry horses at Mary and publicly humiliated her. Not Jesus. To Jesus, it was just beautiful. Beautiful because it was faith. It wasn't calculating. It wasn't measuring anyone else's thought or reaction. It didn't even consider if it was sensible. It was just a reaction of love. And it shows us the core of what faith is, this reaction of love. Love does not see something kind of worthy and then begin to kind of then calculate, gee, look at that sunset. I wonder how I should react. My wife just kissed me and told me she loved me. What should be the appropriate response? Like, you don't stop and think that. You just react to it. Mary doesn't measure out an appropriate response to the love that she's feeling for Jesus. It's just a reaction. It just acts. And it's a radical act of trust. She's put together close to the account of the woman in the temple because you remember what we said about her. Those were her last two little coins. And to her, and I think this woman, Jesus is giving them to us as an example because earlier he said, this is what your whole point of life, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And then he gives us two examples of women who don't just kind of calculate and think, right? That woman walked into the temple and dropped her last two pennies, as it were, in there. She gave out of her poverty, even her whole life, the text says. She put in her life. She gave away her life. She gave up, actually more than that, she was giving up control by giving up the last thing she has. Mary, much the same way, what little she has, she's just giving it up. It's an act of just losing control, giving up my life. That's faith, isn't it? Mary's anointing of Jesus is beautiful because in it is this radical act of faith, of trust. Secondly, verse 7, I think it's we've alluded to this already, but it's worship, right? And the worship in the sanctuary was just all filled with smell, aroma, smoke from the altar was going forth, and we constantly would get this expression from the Lord. It was just beautiful and aroma pleasing to the Lord because it was a display of public worship. The woman in the temple, Jesus commended her of her act was worship, and it was quiet, and it didn't draw attention to herself. And you could just imagine her kind of sneaking in while everyone else, right, the rich, the religious leaders, all just kind of made a display of it. They wanted everyone to see. The offerings were brass, and so when you put your money in, they would just rattle down so everyone could hear. So they made to pour their money in and everyone could hear and they would make sure everyone could see. And this woman snuck in and put her two coins in. Mary's much the same. She's not doing it to impress anyone. She's not looking to see what kind of, in fact, it gets the opposite reaction of what people would want. Jesus says those, the people who worship to get a reaction, the people who worship based on what other people see of them, they get their reward, actually. They get what they've come for, people's approval. Jesus says, don't bother her. After all, you know, she's done a fairly practical thing because I was looking for someone to come along and annoy. No, he doesn't say that at all. Because he knows it's not an act of manipulation in any regard. It's not even an act of utility in that sense. She's not trying to get anything from Jesus. The aroma of her love just fills the house. Jesus says, it's proof of her love. It's beautiful. It's just free worship. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus doesn't commend her because it was practical and useful. He just says it's beautiful. It's an expression of her worship of me. She does it just for the beauty of it. Do you see that? That really, that's worship. The symbolism that's happening there with that aroma in that house is a stunning picture of the beauty of public worship. When we're not conscious of even who's around, even though I am in the midst of people, I'm not thinking about what people think of me. All I'm taken up is by the object of my worship. And the grace that she saw in Jesus called for an expression of a kind of selfless grace. It fills the room. This is what happens when we begin to really get gripped by the gospel and we see Jesus for who he is, his altogether worthiness. And we really start to live with Jesus by faith, loving him for him. And this is the kind of love that just frees us to worship, regardless of what people think. True worship. It's not conscious of the crowd around. It's just conscious of the object of your love. Her love is beautiful because it frees her to worship him. That's the second point. So verse 8 now, we move to the other point of what's beautiful, I think. Her love's beautiful because it's an expression of her faith. It's radical trust. It's an expression of her new freedom to worship, sort of, you know, unbound by people's opinions. But then thirdly, it's about her love. It's beautiful. And I think this is what Jesus is kind of getting at here, because this is what upsets the disciples, is that it's her love is extravagant. It's too much. In a way, it's over the top. It looks wasteful. You can hear their expression, calm down, right? I can't believe she poured the whole thing out. I get it a little bit, but settle down. What are you so jumping up and down in worship for? Calm down. Why was the ointment wasted like that? They say, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. They rebuked her for her extravagance. But what does Jesus rebuke them with? Why? Why is her love so extravagant? What does Jesus rebuke them with? Why was her act so extravagant? He says, because she could see how I am the extravagant love of God. Don't you get it? Now, he might not have said it like that, but listen, he says, she's done what she could. The Greek's kind of a little tame here in our translation. She acted out of what she knew. She was anointing my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospels proclaim the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. Think of what he says. She did everything she was able to do in response to my upcoming death. Her reaction was appropriate to what she understood. It's extravagant because what I'm doing is extravagant. She reacted according to what she understood. You see that? What Mary saw when she looked at Jesus? Don't ask me how, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the beauty of what her gift was preparing him for, the extravagant love of God. His grace is utterly prodigal. It's utterly lavish. It's a lavish beyond measure. It's costly behind comprehension. I mean, his pain that's going to come, his anguish, his death for what? For sinners, for people who rejected him. I mean, does that even, if I just explain it that way, does that make any sense? On a worldly way of thinking, it's not a good investment. It looks wasteful. That expensive, rich gift could have been used for something else. What a waste. The Holy Son of God dying for wretched sinners. That's extravagant, isn't it? You see, that's why when Jesus is trying to help the Pharisees understand grace, He tells them in Luke 15 about all these things lost, like a coin and a sheep and then eventually a son, to explain to them all about the joy of the Father. And it's really, of course, then about the older brother's inability to accept that the father's love for the son is going to be prodigal. It looks wasteful, poured out to a point of extravagance. The older brother's, you know, looking at the father's generous love to receive his rebellious brother. It's just too much. It's excessive. You've gone over the line. And you can picture him outside the party at the end, remember, with his arms crossed saying, "No, I'm not going to celebrate. I'm upset." He doesn't deserve that. And Jesus' point by telling the story, no, none of you deserve it. And the Father won't just accept you, though. He's going to pour out all his resources on you to make you his again. Jesus' point is that you likely haven't even begun to really understand the gospel until you've been struck by the prodigalness, the wastefulness, the extravagantness of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Mary's anointing, Jesus is getting at, historically will illustrate the gospel because it'll point to the Father's extravagant love of his people, pouring out his son for you. One last point about it, and that is, I'll differentiate between extravagant and its scandalousness. It's beautiful to Jesus because it's her faith. It's beautiful to Jesus because it's this new freedom just to worship and trust. It's beautiful to Jesus because it is extravagant, but in the fourth place, I think, it's beautiful to him because it's about him. It's a love for Jesus. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me, for me. The poor you'll always have with you, but he says, but you will not always have me. And you need to hear his point. What good is any of these acts of charity and kindness if you don't have me? Right? Didn't we look a number of weeks ago at Psalm 16, verse 1? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Paul comes along, you know, and he talks about this. He says, what good is any sacrifice and nobility and faith if it's done without love? Jesus will actually rebuke people. He says, you can do all kinds of good things. In Matthew 25, 40, he says, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. He says, or as you did it to them, you did it to me, because in the end, it's about me. The glory of God in the flesh, the person of the kingdom, this is the love of God come incarnate to us, the eternal Logos, the immutable King. He's our righteousness, says Paul. He's our hope. He's our joy. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, you know, compared to him, everything else looks like dung. It's worthless. It's just you can't even compare it. So what are all these good acts of sacrifice and nobility done if it's not out of love for Christ? You know, Paul says in that wedding passage, 1 Corinthians 13, I could speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have love, not love. I just sound like a gong or a cymbal. What good is even the greatest of knowledge and abilities and sacrifices if it's without love? You remember what in Isaiah 6, when the seraphim are all around God, when Isaiah sees that image in heaven, and they sit there and they just say, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. You know what the seraphim are doing? Do you see it? They're worshiping God, not on the basis, it can't be on the basis of what they think they'll get from him. They're in heaven, they're complete. They're worshiping him just because of the beauty of him. The seraphim, to them, God's holiness isn't useful. It's just beautiful. You need to hear that. For the seraphim, God's holiness isn't useful, it's beautiful. Mary's sacrifice is beautiful because Jesus isn't useful. He's just beautiful to her. You know what that's like. You get it. You've seen something beautiful. You've heard something, watched something, experienced something beautiful, and you adore it, and it excites you, and you want to share it, not because it's useful to you, right? Just because it's beautiful. That's how you begin to see Jesus for who he is, when you really start to know him, when he's just beautiful. When you find the holiness of God that we've talked about, the unique superlativeness of God, beautiful. Do you? I'm not asking if you're attracted to his power. I'm not, because that could be helpful in a life of weak people. And I'm not asking if you're attracted to his wisdom, because it's really helpful when you live in the dark. Jonathan Edwards says that God's holiness has no use to us at all. That anyone who is loving God for his holiness is loving God for who he is in and of himself. You see that? This is what I think we see this woman doing. Someone who did not calculate material costs, doesn't think about the return to her, doesn't stop to think what's in it for her. She just simply pours out her life. She takes the thing that's most precious, most expensive, and she just pours it out on Jesus without any calculations. And it's actually scandalous, not just because it looks wasteful, extravagant, because it's just she's treating Jesus this way in public. I don't have time to go into all the social scandals that would have created, but you get a point. The love of God, the love of Jesus in this culture, in any culture, is scandalous. That the holy God could find a way to love sinners, that he loves us, is scandalous. That hymn I grew up singing, I realized later as I got older, it's really talking about, it's the scandalous way God loves us. Can it be that I should gain? Remember that? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused this pain? For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how could it be that God should die for me? It's a scandal. And I think that's why Jesus calls Mary's act here beautiful, because it's about Jesus. It's Mary's love of Christ himself. And it's not looking for return. It's not looking for anything other than him. And doesn't that love for us, the way God loves us like that, call us to love him like that in return? A love that just forgets ourselves? A love that's not concerned with, you know, my stuff? That's what's radical. That's what's scandalous about it in this world. That you wouldn't be concerned for yourself. That you wouldn't be concerned about your future and your stuff and your reputation. That you would just be concerned about him. And it would be like a fragrant offering to God. It's a scandalous love. You love him like that. I think this is what will help us to love him like that. When you begin to get gripped by this truth, that is how he loved us first. Scandalously and extravagantly. And I think the only thing that gets in the way of us doing that is why Jesus closes the story the way he does. Why Mark does. Because when you read about this beautiful moment and then Mark tacks in this sort of annotation about Judas, you're like, why? Why throw cold water on what is a beautiful story? Why bring in this ugly moment into what is a beautiful moment? Mark records Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. He went to the chief priests in order to betray them. When they'd heard it, they were glad and they promised, they're glad. And they promised to give him money. And he sought for an opportunity to betray him. And the thought of putting an end to Jesus brought them joy. It's Passover, it's a pilgrim holy day, so they got to be careful. Jerusalem's about 5 times larger in population than it would be right now. They're concerned that it not start a riot. And Jesus is popular with the people, but this will be the beginning of the Passion Week for Christ, the suffering and betrayal. So how is that even possible? Ask this question as we close. To be this close to Jesus and yet have no love for him. That the proximity of Judas to Jesus did not guarantee love for Jesus. Think of this. Well, he was acting out of love, but it was a love for himself. Before Jesus, Judas was a name that we often have synonymous with betrayal. He's Jesus' friend, and yet Judas sells Jesus his friendship for 30 pieces of silver. That's about the minimum cost you'd pay for a slave in that day, the lowest price that you'd pay for a human being. That's what Jesus was worth to Judas at this point. What happened, you remember, when he gets the money? We're told he eventually, after they kill Christ, he's so guilt-ridden, he tries to give it back. They don't want it, and he kills himself. There's a Hebrew term for being cut off from the land of the living, from your people. It's keziza, the Hebrew word to just be condemned. He cut himself off. So why does Mark splash this cold water in this beautiful story of love, this Hallmark moment? He wrecks the Hallmark movie. He wants to warn you. He wants to warn you what will block and get in the way of loving Jesus like this. It's the same thing that kept the older brother in Luke 15 from being able to celebrate that his younger brother came home. It's a selfish heart. It's a love of self, how we naturally view our relationships instrumentally. We naturally see things as a means to our ends. We're naturally users. We constantly are looking for at everyone in our life on a cost basis analysis, right? What will it do for me? What will I get out of this? We generally live and love in terms of calculable benefits. What's in it for me? And by proof, the story in Luke 15 that Jesus tells to the older brother, his objection is based on this. All these years I've been faithful, doing good, and you never what? Never threw a party for me. What's in it for me? So whatever kingdom thought was in Judas's head and heart, whatever he thought he was going to get out of this relationship with Jesus, somewhere along the way he stopped and realized, I'm not going to get it. I can't get what I thought I wanted out of Jesus, so I better at least get 30 pieces of silver for him. Kazeza, he condemned himself for 30 pieces of silver. The priceless, eternal treasures of heaven are right beside him in Christ. And there he is dying of thirst before the living water. There's another one who cut himself off. You remember that younger brother in Luke 15, Jesus tells us that the father, he actually is so desperate that the village not declare his son Kazeza. That's a Hebrew practice. If you had shamed your family, if you'd embarrassed them, they would take a clay pot and bring it out in front of you and smash it in front of you and say, Kazeza, you're cut off. We're going to treat you as dead. And the father knows that. He sees the son coming from a long way off, and he wants his love to be the first thing his son greets and not the village's condemnation. You know how it goes. He runs out. He runs out to greet him. In Philip Yancey's book called What's So Amazing About Grace, he's got a chapter called The Lovesick Father, and he tells the story of a family he knew that were from a Midwest town in Decatur, Illinois, and they had a young daughter. They lived on a soybean farm, and like a lot of teenagers, she gets to the point where she decides she wants a different life. Farm life's boring, and her parents don't understand, and the tension and the fights start, and eventually there's that kind of all too typical moment, I hate you, she screams, slams the door. She's off to California. And like the story of the prodigal son, what starts great, what starts wonderful, ends up in a pig pen of sorts. And she's in a place where she's living on the street and wrestling with addictions. And she says, you know, why did I leave? Much like the son, she says, you know, my dog eats better than I do now. And there she is sobbing, he writes. She wants anything to go home. So she calls home, and she keeps getting their answering machine, and she keeps getting the service, and she just eventually leaves a message and says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I'm wondering about coming home. I'm going to be on this bus that's going to stop through sometime around midnight on Tuesday. If you're not there, I understand. I'll just keep going on to New York. She takes the bus, and he says, you know, she's got all these questions running through her head. Did they get the message? Did they even want to talk to me? Maybe they've just written me off as dead. She keeps thinking about this. She starts to rehearse her little speech she's going to say when she meets her dad. I'm so sorry. I know it's my fault, not yours. Hope you can forgive me. And you know, the bus driver comes on and says, we'll be there shortly, but I'm only staying for 15 minutes and then we're moving. And she thinks, 15 minutes, this could just change my life. She pulls up her little mirror and fixes her face and brushes off her, you know, wipes away her tears. And the bus pulls in to the terminal at 1 a.m. in Decatur, Illinois. And she imagines all kinds of different scenes, but not the one that, nothing can prepare her for what she finds. Inside this little concrete building with plastic chairs, Decatur, Illinois, are about 40 brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents and that dog. And they're all just wearing goofy party hats and blowing kazoos and cheering for her like she's some hero coming home from the war. There's this giant hand-printed sign that says, "Welcome Home," taped across the wall. And standing in front of the crowd is this tear-stained face. It's her father. Last time she saw him, she told him she hated him. She comes out. She says, Dad, I'm sorry. It's my fault." And he kind of puts his hands on her face and lifts her eyes up and dries off her tears and says, "I know." Same way he used to say when she was tiny, "I know. You don't need to say another word. You'll miss your party. You have to have a party." And he picks up his little girl and he brings her home. Jesus tells a similar story, doesn't he? And he kind of says, like, if you start with that moment, if you kind of start there, and you can think of something even 100 and 100 times, 1,000 times better and more powerful, and then you're just starting to get to an echo of how good God is, of how much he wants to just lavish you in his love in Jesus. To say, just, I don't care how far you've gone. I don't care how broken it is. Just come home. Just come home. In some way that we can't really fathom, Jesus is on that cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus becomes Kazeza, cut off from the people. And no one answered. So that when you cry out, you'll be received home. All of this is done so that you and I can have the extravagant love of the Father. All there in Jesus. And what do you have that could possibly compare to that? What 30 pieces of silver that this world could offer could match the immeasurable riches and the love of God in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, to think that you did not just accept us begrudgingly, to imagine that you did not just sign on a dotted line and begrudgingly fixed a problem, but that you took, like Mary, the last thing you had, the thing of value and treasure, the thing that just was your life, and you poured him out for us. That you could say, you cut him off so that we who have condemned ourselves could be brought in. We've heard this gospel, some of us here this morning, countless times. But this morning, Father, may it not be ordinary, may it not even be interesting or fascinating, may it be beautiful. May it show us the extravagant love of God, the scandalous grace of God in Christ. And it would overwhelm us and leave us speechless and cause us to think, this, it seems wasteful, it seems too much. And it is. It's more than we can imagine. And forgive us when the 30 pieces in this life look tempting. Forgive us. There's no comparison to your love. And someone this morning, your Spirit is calling them home, calling them out from what you've described as a pig pen compared to your love. And you want them. And they just need to respond. They just need to take in Jesus and call him their treasure and live. And I pray you'd do that. I pray you'd remind all of your children here this morning just how extravagant, how lavishly, embarrassingly you have loved us as your only begotten. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.